Well, for the last few months, we have been looking at the foundational realities, the foundational aspects that are taught in the scriptures about our new life in Christ. And maybe the best way to summarize that is just to stress, we have stressed the importance that a new life in Christ is a transformed life. My friends, salvation is not transactional. Salvation is transformational. At the foundational level, this life is a life lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. A proper response to the gospel involves repentance and faith, which produces a commitment to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. It is a life in which the process of sanctification is being realized by the one in whom it's happening, and it's being recognized by everybody else that's looking at the life of the one in whom that sanctification is happening. It is a life as a doer of the Word of God. It is a life of victory over temptation. It is a life of trusting in trials. It is a life of faith, a life in grace, a life of sacrifice, a life being transformed by the renewing of the mind. That renewing of the mind takes place as the Word of God does its work in the heart and mind of the person of God, and that's why we spent 3 weeks looking at the Word of God as a foundational issue aspect of our life in Christ. All those things I just mentioned, there are sermons in previous weeks about each of those. But if we have seen anything about in our study of the foundational aspects of the Christian life, we have seen that at the foundational level, the Christian life is a transformed life. And it's not just a little transformed. It is radically transformed. And I'm afraid that maybe not so much Grace Bible Church, but the church by and large needs instruction on the Christian life as a radically transformed life, because the church is full of people who are afraid to live that kind of life, radically transformed. There are many in the church who have an unbiblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And as long as they've believed some historical facts about Jesus and prayed a prayer and got baptized, they've become convinced that they are guaranteed a home in heaven forever. Never mind that they are completely unchanged by that transaction. Never mind that their lives never bear the fruit of a truly converted person. Never mind that they are unaffected by the Word of God. And my friends, they are unaffected by the Word of God because I would have to say they're probably unconverted. People who are truly converted are truly changed. But too many people who call themselves Christians are not comfortable with being radically different from the rest of the world. But my friends, we're chosen, we're predestined, we're foreknown, we are called, we're justified for the purpose of being conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, according to Romans 8. And Jesus was certainly radically different from those in the world in which he lived. And God's purpose in saving us is for his glorification. And he is not glorified when we are not transformed. And that transformation is not evident. He's glorified in the salvation of undeserving sinners. And that salvation involves sanctification and ultimately glorification. God brings all the parts of his work of salvation to bear on all the aspects of the life of those who are truly redeemed. And because all aspects of our lives are transformed, it is obvious, or should be obvious to us, that the most important, the most significant aspects of this life that is transformed, the various aspects of the life will also be transformed. And I would ask you this: what aspect of our lives is more significant or more important than our love? What's more important in life than the way we love? You could make the argument pretty strongly that loving is an integral part of just being alive, is it not? Do you know anybody who is breathing who is not also loving? Even if it's just themselves. Living means loving. And living the Christian life, living as a redeemed, born again, transformed, radically transformed follower of Jesus Christ means loving in a way that's transformed and radically different from the way the world loves. I think our innate capacity to love, and I think that's why we say, if you're living, you are loving. We have an innate capacity to love, even if it's just ourselves. But we have an innate capacity to love because we are created in the image of God, who is love. So it's reasonable that we love so naturally because we are created in the image of God. However, that does not mean that we will love like God loves. Our capacity to love has been marred. It's been affected. It's been corrupted by the fall, because sin corrupts every aspect of our being. And our capacity to love has been adversely affected by the corruption of sin. But my friends, if we are in Christ, if we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, if we have been given new life in Christ, we have been transformed, and our capacity to love has been transformed. And I would say something you might balk at a little bit, but I would say, and I intend to show you in the Scriptures today, where you now have, as a born-again follower of Christ, you have the capacity to love like God loves. Now, you might balk at that a little bit because you would say, what? Well, I'm not God, so how can I love like God loves? Well, you'd be right in your assertion that you're not God, because we're not. But I think we can love just as God loves us, as Christ loves us. Now, that doesn't mean that we will love as perfectly as God loves. His love's perfect, right? That might also mean, I think it also means that we might not love to the extent that God loves. But our love can be like God's love because we've been transformed and the Spirit of God indwells and empowers us to love so. I think if this were not so, God would not have commanded us to love like God loves. God doesn't command us to do the things that we're not able to do, at least with the help that He provides. And Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 12, you know this, don't you? This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another, how? Just as I have loved you. Jesus didn't frame it like this. Jesus didn't say, here's an option. He said, what? This is a commandment. This is a commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. Again, we may not be capable of loving as perfectly as He loves, but we are capable, if we belong to Him, possess His Holy Spirit, to love like He loves. We can love with the same kind of love with which he loves us and loved us and loves us, because we can love just as he has loved us. A life in Christ transformed by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is a life of transformed love. But transformed from what? What does the love of the unregenerate look like? What does the lost love? Well, they love themselves. They love their sin. They love, Jesus said that John tells us he came into the world. He was the light of the world, but the world loved what? The darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. 1 John tells us not to love the world or the things of the world. So the lost, the unregenerate, will love the world. They love unrighteousness. The love of the world is a love that does something. It may do something for someone else, but only for one reason. What's that reason? Because they're looking for something in return. I read something that disturbed me this week. It was about the dating habits of the younger generation today. The younger generation today, a young man will ask a young woman out on a date, and if the date does not go according to his usually unrighteous expectations, and there's no hope of the relationship moving forward, he will send her a request via his cash app for a reimbursement of the costs. That perfectly illustrates the way the world loves, does it not? You're going to only love if you're going to get something back, and if you don't get something back, you want reimbursed. Sad. But my friends, the radically transformed life of the regenerated, born-again, faithful follower of Christ will love differently than the world loves. And our radically different love will reflect our radically transformed lives. So this morning I want to invite you to the book of Ephesians. You know how I love the book of Ephesians. And I want us to look at this scriptural challenge. It's a passage that really calls us and challenges us to love as Christ loves. And we really have to back up to chapter 4, verse 32. Because the chapter and verse divisions are not in the original manuscript. So I think these go together, because you're going to see the phrase, the two-word phrase, just as, in verse 32 of chapter 4. And just as in verse 2 of chapter 5. And right in the middle of it is a very important imperative command. Let's read beginning in chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. One of the first things you notice about these verses is that they set the bar where? They set the bar very high. The Bible does not ever set the bar low. Man wants to set the bar low, so it's easy to live the Christian life, but we need to understand how high God sets the bar. The bar is impossibly high, my friends. But this is the great paradox of the Christian life and faith. God calls us to a standard that we cannot attain, especially on our own. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, we are called to be what? Perfect. Just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or as your Father in heaven is perfect. How high is that bar? I can't jump that high. It's way over my head. We are commanded by Peter in 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be what? Holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. How high is the bar? How do you achieve those standards? You don't, at least not without the indwelling Holy Spirit's power working within you. But His power is described back in chapter 3 of Ephesians as a power that is able to do what? Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. So reading our passage here, reading that we are challenged to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. When we let that sink in, folks, we understand that we are to be so radically transformed by the work of salvation that we are to be imitators of God and walk in love. No, not just any love. Love that is just as Christ has loved us and has given Himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God. At the center of this passage is the imperative command to be imitators of God. And on either side of the imperative command to be imitators of God, we have these just as statements. And to be an imitator of God is to do something just as He does it. And if we put the... We're not going to dig into every aspect of these verses, but I'm challenging us to look at the way we are to love. When we look at the just as statements, we realize that we are imitators of God when we are kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving others just as God has forgiven us. And we are imitators of God when we walk in love just as Christ has loved us and giving Himself up for us as an offering. Forgiveness and sacrifice are the metrics of love. Forgiveness and sacrifice are the things that we look at to determine whether or not we are loving just as we have been loved. Forgiveness and sacrifice are the metrics of imitating God and His love. What would we rather rely on than our forgiveness and sacrifice? What would we rather look to say, well, I love? We'd rather look at the words that we say, right? Because it's easy to say. It's easy to say, I love you. But 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in what? Deed and in truth. Was it not Paul who encouraged us in the words that we read in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning? We can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if we have not love, we are nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Even if our words are sharing prophecies and mysteries of knowledge and they are accompanied by faith that moves mountains, if they are not expressions of love, they're what? They're nothing. A radically transformed life that reflects the true work of salvation is a life that radically transformed love. Think about the dashboard on your car. The dashboard on your car has indicators revealing several things, right? The RPMs of your engine, the amount of fuel in your tank, or in Jay's case, the amount of power left in the battery, the speed with which the vehicle is traveling. It tells us a lot. But if you had a dashboard on your heart monitoring the reality of your love, it would only need to register two things, my friends. It would only need to register forgiveness and sacrifice. Because if we're not forgiving, we're not loving. And if we're not sacrificing, we're not loving. If we are forgiving as Christ has forgiven, as God has forgiven us in Christ, we're loving greatly. If we are sacrificing and giving ourselves up as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, we are loving extensively. So let's look at these two measures of love by looking at what Jesus said about them. First, forgiveness. Very quickly turn to Matthew chapter 18. Passage that I know you are very familiar with. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus taught the most thorough lesson we have in the Bible on the issue of forgiveness. And Jesus illustrates here the extent to which we are to forgive. And in verse 21 of Matthew 18, Peter came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Peter was feeling really pretty good about himself at this point, because the rabbis taught commonly that the most you would ever want to offer forgiveness to someone was three times. Beyond that, that was the limit. So Peter doubled that and added one. Thought he was doing pretty good, saying seven times. And Jesus said to him in verse 22, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." You mathematicians in the room would tell us that's how many times? 490. Is that Jesus' point, that the limit is 490? No. His point is that, Peter, there is no limit to how much I expect you are expected to forgive. And in reality, who's counting to 490? And even if you do count to 490, Jay, if you can forgive 490, can you forgive 491? Of course you can. And 92 and 493 and so on. But then Jesus went on to say, to illustrate how much God forgives, he went on to say in verse 23, "For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Again, 10,000 was the highest number they counted to. And a talent was the largest denomination. So this isn't, even if you knew how much a talent was, you don't know how much 10,000 is, because it's just indicative of the largest number they had. So this is, the calculation here mathematically would be well over $1 billion. But the point is, it's immeasurable. Verse 25, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." Was he ever going to get enough out of that transaction to pay the debt? No. "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have,'" boy, that's a word we've heard already today, "'have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" That's a ridiculous claim, by the way. "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' And his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." By the way, if you do a mathematical calculation on that, it's far less than $10,000. It's $1 billion debt forgiven, over $1 billion debt forgiven, and a $10,000 debt refused to be forgiven in today's dollars. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And when summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way, in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not," here's the point, "forgive his brother from your heart." So how do you know if you are forgiving or have forgiven just as God has forgiven you? How do you know that you're forgiving? Well, here's where you watch the needle on the forgiveness gauge on your heart's dashboard. How well do you let go of things when someone hurts you or insults you or attacks you or wrongs you in some way? How well do you let it go? Well, let me ask you this. How well does God let go of the offenses toward him? What did he do? Well, he nailed him to the cross and covered him with his son's blood. The scriptures tell us that God cast them into where? The depths of the sea. And I think it was John Calvin who said he puts up a no fishing sign. He removes them, according to Psalm 103, how far? As far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite distance. But when you think about those that have hurt you in the past, are you harboring hard feelings or animosity? Do you get angry again when you think about what's been done or said about you? Do you still wish for revenge? When you speak of that person, do your words reveal, back in Ephesians chapter 4, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice? When you speak of those who have wronged you, do you find unwholesome words proceeding from your mouth? Where's the needle indicator on the forgiveness gauge? If you're not forgiving as God has forgiven you in Christ, you're not loving the way you've been loved. And you need to confess. You need to repent and cry out to God to help you forgive as you have been forgiven, so that you can walk in love just as Christ loved you. The other gauge on our dashboard is measuring our sacrifice, because that's what chapter 5. We imitate God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If we're going to walk in love just as Christ loved us, we're going to have to give ourselves up for others, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You see, there is no walking in love as Christ loved without sacrifice. The love of Christ is, by definition, it is in its essence a sacrificial love. And I know that you know that there's a direct correlation between our love and the level of sacrifice that we're willing to make. Turn back to John chapter 15, to the very words that I read to you or quoted to you earlier from John chapter 15. Those in verse 12. "This is the commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And Jesus didn't stop there. What does he say? "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Laying down one's life is the greatest sacrifice. It's the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus tells us that the greater the sacrifice, the greater the love. And I've challenged you with this before, but I think it's worth saying again. All of you hadn't been around here for as long as some of you have been around here, so some of you heard this before, but you know, sometimes the easiest sacrifice to make is the ultimate sacrifice. We applaud the soldier that when the hand grenade is thrown into the room, the soldier that falls on the hand grenade and pays the ultimate price to preserve the lives of his fellow soldiers. And we should. We should applaud such sacrifice. And if an intruder broke into my house with the intention of killing my wife and myself, I wouldn't hesitate for a second to step in between my wife and that intruder and take the knife in the chest or the bullet or whatever in order to provide an opportunity for her to escape. And all of you, there's not a man here that wouldn't do the same thing. But even though I would pay the ultimate price, make the ultimate sacrifice, I still find it difficult sometimes to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than myself, and not look out merely for my own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. I have trouble sometimes having the attitude in me which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a what? Slave. Sometimes the little sacrifices are harder to make than the big ones, aren't they? But the sacrifice required to walk in love as Christ loves us is the sacrifice that is willing to do everything, from washing the feet of disciples to raising a dead friend from the grave, from feeding the multitudes to cleansing the leper. You see, Jesus did everything for the needs of others. He made the small sacrifices and he made the ultimate sacrifice of himself on the cross and everything in between. And my friends, for us to accomplish the mission of Grace Bible Church, for us to demonstrate the reality of a transformed life, a life that is different, radically transformed because of the work of God, we need to love sacrificially. And we need to do so because there is nothing that the helpless, hopeless, desperate people around us need more. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still, what, helpless? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were hopeless, helpless, desperately needy people who were separated from God and destined for an eternity apart from him. And while we were in that helpless condition, while we were even his enemies, the time was right and Christ died for us. Jesus demonstrated his love with the ultimate sacrifice. And all around us are people who are helpless and hopeless and desperately needy, who are separated from God. And if we are to love as Christ has loved us, then we might have to die for the ungodly as well. We can't die for their sins. Jesus is the only one that could do that. But we can die to self and serve those. And there's nothing that the helpless, hopeless, desperately needy need more than for us to demonstrate the love of Christ to them. Is there anything in your life that brings you greater fulfillment, greater joy than loving somebody else? But what's keeping us from loving everyone like we should? Maybe it's unforgiveness. But my friends, the greatest joy in life, the greatest joys in life are found in loving as we have been loved, in imitating God, forgiving just as we have been forgiven in Christ, and loving just as Christ has loved us. The greatest joy in life isn't found in having everything that we want. The greatest joy in life is not found in having someone serve us and meet our every whim. There's a lot of famous, wealthy, powerful people in the world that have all of that, and they're what? They're the most miserable people on earth. Yet so many people envy them and pursue what they have. But my friends, the greatest joys in life are in loving, imitating God, and loving others. And we measure our willingness to love by how we forgive and how much we sacrifice. And the happiest, most satisfied, joyful people on the planet are radically transformed Christians who forgive and love sacrificially just as Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word and for the transformation that it brings to our lives. We thank you for the transformation of salvation and for the difference that you make in our lives. Lord, may that difference be seen in everything that we do, especially in the way that we love. Help us, Father, to be imitators of you, walking in love, forgiving and sacrificing to show that love. Lord, you know where this message finds each and every one of us. If there's anyone here that's never truly been transformed by the work of your Spirit, I pray, God, that today would be the day you'd open their eyes to see the need and call them to repentance and faith in Christ. And if there are Christians here that are just not loving, not forgiving, sacrificing as we should, God, do your work to bring us to conformity with your will. Be glorified in whatever you do in our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.